us with a wedding day. There's hardly anything more joyful in this life than a wedding day, quite honestly. We even call it the big day, right? It's just so much wrapped up in it. It's the culmination of a relationship that's been burgeoning for some time and has so much invested in it. The admiration of two parties of one another. Boundless conversations that have happened over time about important things of life and the unimportant things of life, the sharing of experiences, the numerous instances of sacrificing oneself for the blessing of the other, gifts given, words of devotion expressed between the two parties, the preparation of oneself since childhood in some ways to be a husband or to be a wife. But not only is the wedding day a culmination of all those things, but it is also an anticipation. It's a beginning of a whole new phase of life together, a whole new phase of the relationship, a kind of intimacy and deepness of relationship that's now going to be shared in many more ways. And all of this comes together to make it the big day. It's not just the big day for the couple, though. It's also the big day for their families, for their parents, for their siblings, for their cousins and aunts and uncles. And everyone is there to celebrate with the bride and the groom on that day. For parents especially, in many ways, it's a fruition, a coming to be of all their hopes and, or not all, but many of their hopes and dreams for their children. It's an answer to many prayers. It's a longing for a happy future for their child. Same for brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and those who have traveled from afar to come celebrate that day. It's a day of great joy. And for the whole community of those who are invited to the wedding celebration. They get to share in the festivities of that big day. They put on their nicest clothes and they enjoy the pageantry and the pomp, and everybody stands and the bride walks down and everyone participates in the joy of that day. And there's always good food to eat too, you know. I think some people come for that. That's all right. It's a celebration of a day. But beyond the excitement for their friend, there is the recognition that this day represents really and celebrates the foundation of human society. A marriage between two people is really the core foundation of all human society. And so there's a celebration and a reveling in that in and of itself. It's just an exciting day on so many different levels. But consider, and we have to consider because we don't live in a realm that has a royal family, consider what it would be to, if this were a royal wedding. Even more so does the level of excitement and the level of anticipation and what's going on there get more and more raised higher and higher. It becomes a national event, even an international event. It's a celebration of the royal family. It goes beyond just a family affair. It becomes a whole country gets involved in it. It takes on political dimensions as both citizens and foreign dignitaries pay their respects and honor to the royal family on that day. Those who pay honor on that day, they are friends of the realm. Those who do not pay honor on that day, they're enemies of the realm. They show themselves to be no friend of the realm if they ignore a royal wedding that has happened. It's a time of national celebration. Every family feels connected to the royal families. Businesses let out, schools don't meet, just parades and parties will break out all over the land on the day of a royal wedding. Dignitaries gather in the wedding hall, but everyone can't be there, and so the commoners flock to the streets and jostle into position so they can be there in the lane where the royal couple is going to parade after their wedding ceremony. And if you're not physically able to be there, then you're surely going to be catching it live on TV or on your smartphone or something you don't want to say for years to come when someone asks, well, what were you? Were you there on that wedding day? You don't want to be saying, oh, well, I was just working out in the yard. Now, you don't want to miss what it says, a disrespect to not take part in some way if there is a royal wedding in your land. But just imagine even further with me how much more of a high day that day would be if the wedding day, the royal wedding day, were also the coronation day. The day that the king would hand over the authority of his realm to his son, and he were being crowned king that day, and getting married to his chosen bride that day. And also, if that new king had also just returned from a massive battle in which he defeated every enemy of the realm, and the enemies that had long afflicted the citizens of his realm, and he had finally wiped them out and banished all rebellion, and he has just returned from that battle, and it's his wedding day and his coronation day, and everyone is just euphoric. That's what our text pictures this morning. But it's no just territorial kind of king. It is a universal king. It is the Son of God himself who is in this situation. And all heaven and all earth rejoices over what really is the culmination of all of God's plans coming together in one moment. Heaven can barely contain itself. Earth can barely rejoice enough. This is the kind of thing that our heart longs for. That's why people buy tickets to go to the Super Bowl. Because it's some sense of a kind of euphoric moment. It's a moment outside of yourself. People cheer for their team as if they had any part in the team. They had nothing, but they connected themselves. There's a desire within our heart to connect ourselves to something bigger than we are. Something that has true meaning. Something that will last beyond us. We know that we, in and of ourselves, we're not big enough to satisfy our heart's longing. What we can accomplish and the glory we can promote for ourselves is not big enough to satisfy our heart's longings. We desire something bigger than who we are or what we can provide for ourselves in this life. And so we try to fill it with things like, I'm going to the Super Bowl. Or I'm connected with some great event. This is the great event that God has designed our hearts to long for and be connected to and have personal involvement with. This is the event that will fully satisfy our souls. If it were an event like this, we would say that the party, the rejoicing, the celebration couldn't be contained to just one day. If all of those things were coming together, it would go on for weeks, maybe even months, maybe even years, maybe even a millennium. That's the kind of celebration that God has in mind for his people. I want you to see, as we look at this text, three particular truths that are cause for rejoicing in heaven and on earth in this day, and I want you to consider your own part in that. Look at the text, Revelation 19, picking up at verse 6. I just want to read through verse 10. Follow along with me. John records what he saw. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to focus our attention this morning on verses 6 through 8. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week and look deeper at verses 9 and 10 and following. But I want you to see three things that cause heaven to rejoice and that connect us to this great event. It's an angel who's showing John these things in Revelation 19. We're told back in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, as this angel begins to show him this final vision before the coming of the Lord. It is an angel who has one of the seven bowls, these last bowls of Jesus' judgment that he pours out on the earth. He showed him the doom of Babylon, and we've spent the past few weeks walking through Revelation 18 and 19, the final judgment of the great harlot, Babylon, the great city and society of mankind, which has just been shown in Revelation 17 and 18 to be described and then utterly destroyed. Chapter 19 began with the heavenly praise over God's righteous judgment being poured out on sinful mankind, the throwing down the great perverter of God's people, the great deceiver of mankind, the seducer of all men, to walk away from God and seek to establish their own glory. And God has finally thrown that enemy down, and all heaven rejoices with three statements of hallelujah, give praise to God for what he has done. But here in chapter 19, verse 6, the praise continues, but the praise shifts in its focus. It shifts from what God has done to what he is about to do. It shifts from the focus on a judgment on sinful man to a focus of exaltation of God's people to the royal reign of God. The harlot has fallen and the bride is made herself ready. Verse 6 begins with this word, this church word, hallelujah. You don't use that when something good happens in your business or your family. You use it when God does something, because the word itself means give praise to God. It's interesting that it finds its way into so many Christian songs and hymns, because it only appears four times in the New Testament at all, right here in this chapter. Four hallelujah statements are given. But this is such a powerful moment and the culmination of God's plans that this is why this word has found its way into Christian verbiage. It is an appropriate statement. Hallelujah. Give praise to God. Why? Why give praise to God? Verse 6. The angel, the voice that comes from heaven, actually, this great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. This thunderous voice says, give praise to God. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The reign of God, the supreme, ultimate, universal reign of God, has been the key theme in the book of Revelation, in this final revelation that Jesus gave to John for us in the church and the world to see God for who he really is, the reign of God, the sovereignty, the power, the authority that God has over all things has been throughout. We've been seeing it in almost every chapter, seemingly in every paragraph here. God is ultimately the one that is in charge of all that happens in the universe. And though the nations rage against him, and though the Antichrist rages against him, though Satan himself rages against him, they are powerless before the power and the authority of God to do what he chooses to do, as seen really nowhere else in Scripture than here in the book of Revelation. He is acting very directly here. Jesus is been handed this scroll sealed by seven seals, which contains the future and the destiny of the world, and Jesus is successively opening it and displaying his power and taking back what rightfully belongs to him, what rightfully belongs under his direct rule. You know, God has always reigned over the affairs of men. There's never been a time when God has not reigned. He would not be God if that were the case. He's always reigned, sometimes working supernaturally, sometimes, most often, working providentially, which simply means that we don't see exactly how God is working through the affairs of men, but God is certainly in control. He is ordering all things according to his will. But the book of Revelation has shown us the culmination of God's authority as he pours out during this seven-year period righteous judgments on the earth and protection of his people. He's becoming very visible in his rule and in his reign. He will, at the end of this time, and we'll see as chapter 19 continues, he will become the king of all the earth. He will physically reign here on the earth. And not only then does this thunderous voice a sound in heaven that calls us to give praise to God on this day because of what he has done and because particularly what he's about to do or what's about to happen, but it declares a statement. For the Lord our God, the Almighty. Now, we would be prone to just quickly pass over that statement, the Almighty, as if it's just another attribution that God has power and he is all powerful. It's interesting as you pause and study the actual words in the text and you begin to look, where else in the scripture is God called the Almighty? We find it often as his title in Revelation, but we look in the scripture and we actually don't find God being called the Almighty very often throughout the scripture. It's almost confined all the way back to the time before he gave the law. The time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Noah, Adam, Job, etc. This time before he began to be known particularly to the Jews and the Jewish people as I am, Yahweh. He told Moses in the burning bush, I am has sent you. The one who is and lives forever and is forever existing. That's my name. That's what I will be referred to by, particularly in the promises that I'm making to my chosen people, Israel. I will be known as Yahweh. But prior to that, how was God known? He was known as the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, the One who has all power. He even told Moses in Exodus chapter 6, previously, when I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I revealed myself to them as El Shaddai, Hebrew for the Almighty. But now I will be referred to as Yahweh. And so that name, that title, the Almighty, doesn't appear throughout the rest of the Old Testament, save a couple of references in Psalms in a poetic context and a couple of references in the prophets speaking of God returning in judgment on the whole earth. Throughout the New Testament, he's not referred to that way, except here in Revelation. Nine times he is titled the Almighty. What is that saying? What it's saying is that God is not just the God of the Jews, Yahweh. He's not just the God of the Christians, Jesus himself, the Lord. He is the God as he was from the beginning and he will be to the end. He is God Almighty. He is putting himself back very directly in front of every man like he was with Adam and Eve. He will come. He will reign on this earth as God Almighty. It's a momentous day. Hallelujah. For it is the Lord, our God, heaven declares, and those who have been redeemed are already there. The faithful of all the ages are declaring, our God, the one who redeemed us, the one whom we had faith in our life, and we are now seeing our faith come to fruition. We are here with him, the Almighty, the God who has made all the earth. And all men are responsible to him. He's the one who reigns. It's a powerful statement. Let me ask you this, just as a side note. Can you join yourself in with that refrain? Rejoicing, excited, giving praise to God because the day has come or will come that the Lord, our God, the Almighty One, reigns. And you naturally say, well, I'm sitting in church here, Ted. I mean, the answer is, you know, north and south with my head, right? Does our life exclaim that statement? Because the powerful God, the God who destroyed the whole earth in the days of Noah, The God who struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. The God who struck Uzzah dead for touching the Ark of the Covenant. The God who would not permit unauthorized sacrifice to him, and so fire came out from his presence and struck down Nadab and Abihu. The God who knows our every deepest thoughts. He sees all of our actions. He judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Do you really want him to be physically reigning here on the earth? Physically interacting with you? See, it's honestly, we live in a time and an age where God's grace is upon us. You come here to church, everyone, we look at you, we see you, we say, yeah, they look like everything's going fine. Look like they're doing well. We don't know what's going on in your heart. But who does? God Almighty does. Is it our deepest desire for him to be here, reigning, physically ruling, if he were here in our presence this morning, knowing you, where you are, what you're doing, what you're thinking, what your words have been throughout the week? It makes us take a deep breath and think. He is a God of grace. We praise him for that because we know that we're not perfect. But he's also God Almighty. He has power. And he will be here and reign here. Are we a little too comfortable with just living as if it doesn't really matter how we live? Because he's not here and he'll come one day and maybe I'll get it straightened out one day. Or do we realize that any given day, he may come and physically reign. And actually, even today, though in an invisible way, he reigns over me and I will be accountable for everything I do and say. Can I join myself in with this phrase that says, yes, I want the Almighty to be right here and me standing before him. Our lives ought to demonstrate that. If that's what we profess, if that's what we say with our words. Two other reasons given here. The first reason for the praise is that the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Two other reasons given for the rejoicing in heaven on this day. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. Why? First, second reason really, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And third, his bride has made herself ready. We're rejoicing that the Lord reigns, that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and that the bride has made herself ready. I want to look at those last two reasons for rejoicing, but let's just look at the first of verse 7. Just a note here about the giving of praise to God. What does it say? Let us rejoice, be glad, and give the glory to him. Praising God, responding to God as his due, it's about rejoicing. It's about being glad. Rejoicing, why the dual statement, let us rejoice and be glad. Rejoicing is about something that happens in your heart. You're filled with joy. The word of be glad, the second phrase there has to do with expressing that gladness in some verbal or physical way. Some people jump up and down. Some people sing songs. Some people give a shout. Whatever it may be, it's expressing the gladness. Let us rejoice. Let us have joy in our hearts over this day, over what who God is and what he is doing in this day. And let us also be glad. Let us express it. And let us give the glory to him. Ultimately, that's the direction of our praise. It involves an active contemplation of who the Lord is and what he has done and is doing and will do. And just letting that rejoice our hearts. And letting that joy be expressed in our lips and in our lives. That's the proper response to God that's expressed here. Look, if the Lord's person and his ways do not make you glad, as you consider him, as you consider the God of the Bible, if his person and his ways don't make you glad, I mean like really have joy and excitement in your heart, there's something wrong with you. There's something amiss in your heart. I'm just here to tell you, honestly, you don't believe in him if it doesn't make you glad, if it doesn't give you joy. And someone says, no. I do believe in him. I believe what the Bible says about God and about Jesus and about salvation being in Christ alone. I believe that, but it just doesn't really affect me. It doesn't cause me to be excited. I'm not glad about it. If someone says that, I just say to you, you don't believe. You don't really believe that. You're not entrusting yourself. You haven't embraced who that is. You may assent to it mentally, but you don't believe it. You're not putting your trust and your faith in Christ. You know why I say that? Because what happens when a person responds to Jesus, Jesus responds back. He puts his own spirit within us. His spirit is what wells up inside of us and causes us to see him as glorious, as the thing that is outside of us, that transcendent thing that our hearts long for. And we see him and we see what God has done and we rejoice and we're excited and our heart is glad. That's what God does in the heart of one who has embraced him. And if that's not going on in your heart, at least at some level, then I say either you don't believe in him truly, or you are just totally distracted by baubles and pebbles and coins and things of this world, and you have taken your eyes off. You are not truly contemplating him as he is pictured in the Scripture. He's glorious, and he makes our heart glad. If there's a sense in which you call yourself a Christian, and yet there's not just this deep and abiding joy and gladness in your heart, then either you don't believe in him or you're truly not contemplating him. You're distracted. You need to figure out what's going on. Something is deeply wrong within you. Well, let's look at what heaven rejoices over in this moment of great gladness, the big day. Second reason given in verse 7 for the rejoicing in heaven is the marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lamb has been the focus of this book. The Lamb, who is the Son of God, who is Jesus himself, we pictured in chapter 5 as the Lamb standing as if slain, the one who receives the scroll, the one who has been the primary active agent all throughout the book of Revelation. He's been the key and controlling figure. He's the one who's pouring out wrath on the earth. He's the one who's bringing salvation to his people, who chapter 9:11 says that have been washed in his blood. He's at the Father's right hand. He's none other than Jesus, the Son of God. This is the Lamb. And he's getting married. It's a historic day. At various places throughout the Scripture, God is pictured as marrying or being married to his people, whether it be in the Old Testament to Israel, in the New Testament to the church. He's pictured as being married to his people. Have you ever really thought about that? That's honestly an unexpected picture. I mean, we can contemplate God being pictured as a king over his citizens, a master over his servants, right? I mean, that's not far from our image. He is the one in control. He is the one, far off directing us. We can even go so far as to contemplate in our minds that he is a father, and we are called his children. Even though that becomes, wow, how am I able to be the child of God? But this picture of God being married to his people, whom we know are sinful, who we know are so far below him, he being the high creator, the Lord of all things, the creator of the universe, being married to us? A marriage pictures such an intimate relationship. It's a sharing of all things in life, the physical marriage among people. It's intimacy, closeness, sharing of everything with one another, their home, their life, their dreams, their goals, their fortunes, their struggles, their lives are intertwined with one another, two people who are married. The wife is the glory of the husband. And in a real way, she holds his reputation in her hands. She could ruin him. They're that close, a husband and wife. How can it be that God would so bind himself up with his people so as to be said to marry them? The answer can only be in the fact that God loves his people. A kind of love that a husband has for a wife, a deep, intimate, sharing, protecting, providing kind of love. Such that not only would we be called children of God individually, but we would be called collectively the bride of the Lamb. I do want to be real clear on this point, that there have been mystics over the ages that have taken this imagery in the Scripture and said individual Christians need to see themselves as married to Jesus, like he is their individual husband. That's not what the Scripture portrays. We're not individually married to Jesus as if he is our personal husband. That's a little creepy, especially if you're a guy. Collectively, we are the bride of Christ. Okay, so we don't need to try to relate to Jesus as if he is our personal husband. We need to understand that as the bride of Christ, as the people of God collectively, God is treating us and relating with us collectively as his bride. He as our husband. It's a metaphoric way of picturing God's relationship with us as a whole, whether in Old Testament times, the Church of Israel, or now, the church. We're part of the bride of Christ, not individual brides of Christ. But the reality that we are part of what's called the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb here, it does something to our thinking. It does something to our identity, how we see ourselves. It makes us part of something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our own individual life. It's sobering to be in such a position related to God and related to the rest of the people of God in such a way. We ought to consider and rejoice in such a position and rejoice in the fact that the Lamb will have a wedding day and it will be to his people. Especially in light of the third reason given here for rejoicing in heaven on that day. Verse 7, his bride has made herself ready. She's fully prepared for the wedding day. The Lamb has a bride that's fully prepared. How has she prepared herself? Well, look at verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself, her adornment, her preparation, in fine linen, bright and clean. And then we're told what the fine linen, bright and clean is. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Us. So heaven is rejoicing on this last day, on the wedding day of the Lamb, particularly because that day has come, and particularly because his bride has made herself ready. She is properly adorned for that day, particularly through her own righteous deeds. There's a profound theological truth tied up in this statement that we need to think of precisely and carefully. What is not being stated here in verse 8, the combination of verse 7 and 8, is that she was chosen to be his bride because she had put on this garment of righteous deeds, because of her own good works. You're not incorporated into the bride, into the church, into the body of God's people because of your good deeds. Plain and simple, the Scriptures are clear. None of us have good deeds worthy of being incorporated into God's people, being chosen to be his bride, as it were. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't have that kind of worthiness. We don't have that kind of glory about us naturally. So how are we worthy to become part of his bride? Well, that's not the focus here in Revelation 19. But turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. as Paul describing this relationship that God has in the church and how it came about, or with the church and how it came about. How does someone become part of the bride? Paul gives it to us here in several statements in Ephesians, as well as other places in Scripture, but most pointedly here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that before the foundation of the world, God chose those who would be His bride for His Son. And He made us holy and blameless. He made us worthy. Look at verse 3. A blessing to God is being given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Why is it so important that we be holy and blameless before Him? Because we're the bride of His Son. A bride worthy of being wed to His Son. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to, another metaphor, adoption as sons through Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. We were wasted. We were captured. We had to be redeemed. We had to be bought back. What were we bought with? Through His blood. Speaking of Jesus' own sacrifice for our sins. Through which we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. It's not by our own efforts that we came to be part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. By the redemption in Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our sins by the grace of God. And if Ephesians 1 speaks of the choosing, the electing of the bride, and the making of her holy, verse chapter 5, using the metaphor of this marriage, Paul just elaborates on how we were made holy and blameless. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, speaking to husbands about how we should practically love our own wives, gives Christ as an example. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and did what? He gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, set her apart for Himself, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That word there is the gospel message that was proclaimed. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, that he, as the messenger of the gospel, it's as if he betrothed the Corinthians to Christ. He prepared them for their marriage to Him by communicating the gospel that they received that is talking about here that cleanses as water washes. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself, there's a picture, Jesus presenting to Himself His bride. Wow. The church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Picking up that phrase, holy and blameless, from chapter 1. This is what Jesus did. Jesus Himself, by giving Himself up for her, made her holy and blameless. He removed the guilt and the shame of our sin, regardless of what it was, and made us holy and blameless in His sight. Our worthiness to be a part of the bride of the Lamb is entirely His gift to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't show our worthiness. Paul's already said that back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Those familiar verses, by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and not that of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, at least our works, so that no one may boast, no one may glory in themselves. We have no part in our choosing. And the only part we have in our being made holy and blameless and pure in His sight is our receiving of what He has done. Our sins have been forgiven by His death for us. I receive that, as Paul says there in Ephesians 2:8, by faith. I just respond to what Christ did for me. That's how I have part. That's how I come in to be a part of the bride of Christ. Christ has done it all. We just are recipients and responders to His grace. That's the picture in Ephesians. God's choosing and purifying his bride for himself. But turn back to Revelation 19 now. That's not the picture that's being described in Revelation 19. It's not talking about the choosing of the bride, nor the purifying of the bride, but rather it's talking about the adornment of the bride. Her wedding clothes, what she is clothed with, her glory on that day, her presentation, her appearance. What's in view in Revelation 19 is not whether the Lamb has a worthy bride or how he came to have a worthy bride, but simply how she appears to him on that day, how she is presented to him and to the whole universe on that day. Look, just as a modern bride goes to great lengths to make herself beautiful in appearance for her husband on that day. I don't know of a single bride ever in the history of the world who on that the big day has just said, I'll just throw my hair back in a ponytail and, you know, just get something out of the closet and don't worry about the nails, you know. There's never been a bride that's had that opinion of that day and how she should present herself, because men love beauty and beautiful things. And so she, in wanting to present the best that she possibly can, makes herself the best she possibly can for him and for his appearance on that day and before all the people who are sitting there, so that they might not so much look at her and say, oh, how beautiful she is, but they might look at the combination of the bride and the groom and say how worthy he must be to have such a one who is so beautiful in appearance. The focus is on him and his glory that she is giving and presenting to the world. He's worthy of this kind of glory. I'm making myself as attractive as I can for him. It's not a picture of drawing attention to self. It's a picture of, as the heavenly chorus says, let us rejoice and be glad in this moment and give the glory to him. This is a metaphor of the church and those who make it up adorning themselves with their own righteous deeds, done not for their own glory, but done for his glory on that last day. It's not the grandiose kind of gaudy acts that men would notice. It's just the simple acts of devotion wrought by the Spirit of God within that we live out in obedience to Jesus, so that on that day we are adorned and beautiful in appearance, fine linen, bright and clean, for the glory of our husband. This is how the church makes herself ready. This is our part today in that great final day, that momentous culmination of God's plan and purposes that will carry us on into eternity. We today live adorning ourselves. You know, just, I mean, picture some foreign prince or king or emir, there's just so few of them in the world these days, he comes to America and finds himself a bride and goes back and says, listen, I'm going to come one day and I'm going to just fly in on my jet. I'm going to come to your door and say, it's time, let's go. And you won't have time to, you know, gather your things. You'll just come and we'll fly there and we'll have a wedding and all the whole country will be there and it'll be awesome. And what is that bride going to do? She's like, I won't even have time to get all my makeup together and what about my wedding? He said, no, I'm just going to come and it'll just be immediate and you won't know the day that I'm coming. I'll just knock on the door and we'll go. What is she going to do? If she is wise, she's going to say, well, can I have the address of where we're going to be? I'm going to start sending my cosmetics, and I'm going to get my wedding dress shipped there, and all my hair things, and it's all going to be there ready for me, so that on that day I can be prepared, and I can be beautiful, and I'm not walking down the aisle amidst your whole country and all the dignitaries, and I'm kind of looking like a hag. I want to be adorned for your wedding, for your glory in that day. Isn't this the position of the church? Isn't this what we are doing? We realize that our Lord will return for us and we will have a part of God's culmination in the future, a day which we do not know. And so even now, we are not treasuring things that moth and rust corrode. We are treasuring up for ourselves treasure in heaven, even our own adornment of righteous acts of devotion lived out for our Savior on that day. Why? Because we want to appear beautiful on that day and make the full focus ourselves? No. Because we love our Savior so deeply and we recognize what He has done for us and we recognize the full culmination of God's glory and we have a part in that and we want to fulfill our part. We want the focus to be on our husband, our groom, our Savior, our Lord, and our King, and all the focus for all the universe to say, oh, what a beautiful bride He has. He must be so worthy of such. That's what we live our lives for. This is the greater thing that is outside of us that is worthy of our attention, our hope. It is our Savior and His glory. We let His Spirit work in our souls so that we would live out a life of devotion to Him that will adorn us as the bride collectively, not individually, but collectively. We work together with our fellow Christians. We encourage one another. We see one of our fellow Christians not living out the righteous acts of the saints, and we say, brother, sister, don't you realize we're part of the bride together? Let's adorn ourselves well for our Savior and our Lord and our King and our husband. The interesting thing here, verse 8, that we can't forget is look how verse 8 begins. It was given to her to clothe herself. The end of verse 7 says she made herself ready. Beginning of verse 8 presents the balance to that. It was given to her to clothe herself. The righteous acts we do, they're not even our own. We don't get the credit for them. Why do we do any righteous act for our Savior? It's not out of our own initiative. It's because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. He's put His Spirit within us, and His Spirit works in us to cause us to want to live a life filled with love and joy and peace and patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These fruits of the Spirit. So it was given to her. It's what Paul tries to express in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, church, work out your salvation. Live it out. Live out this new relationship you have established for you in Christ. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Yes, you must put your effort into it. You must give a devoted life to the Lord. But it is actually God's Spirit who is working in you, working out. And so the statement of verse 7 actually becomes true. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Because He's the one who has done these righteous deeds through us. All glory to God. This is something to live for. This is something to hope for. That Jesus will reign, that He will be wed to His people, and that we, His people, can adorn ourselves for His glory in that last day. Rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Not only on that day, but even now. Let me pray for us. We're going to sing a song of rejoicing as the bride before we go after I pray. Oh, what a glorious picture You've given us. Thank You, Jesus, for sending Your angel to John to show us the glory of that last day. Because we just recognize in ourselves that we are so easily distracted by the things that would counterfeit such a glorious day. We have Super Bowls and we have balls and special days and all sorts of things, even just living for our own glory. Lord, I pray that You would strip these things away from us. Let the scales, as it were, fall from our eyes. Let us see You as glorious and live for You, something so glorious it consumes us and fully satisfies us. Lord, forgive us where we have settled for lesser things. Lord, May you continue to work in your bride to make us worthy of your glory. We pray it in